Okay, has the meeting been opened in prayer yet?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. John 17. John 17. Sometimes you'll hear brothers refer to this as our Lord's high priestly prayer. And there'll be other brethren that will of course say, no, the Lord was not a high priest until he ascended and entered into the true tabernacle. I'll just give you a little advertisement for next year's study, which is on Hebrews. And so we'll delve into the Lord's high priestly ministry there. But we certainly see what intercession is all about here in John 17. And David Gooding describes this section that the lessons that the Lord has taught them in chapters 13 through 16 are now going to be, I don't know the exact words he uses verbatim, but they're going to basically be implemented through his prayers. That this is the confirmation that what he's told them is going to happen. And that's the wonderful thing, that it doesn't all depend on us. Yes, we have responsibility, and yes, we must believe and rely on the Lord. But at the end of the day, the Lord is the one who does the heavy lifting. The power is coming from the Lord and the wisdom from the Lord. And we see in the Gospels, of course, that the Lord as a man on earth so often gave himself to prayer. That he rose up early in the morning to pray. Sometimes he continued all night in prayer. He was one who very naturally went into prayer. And he said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And certainly he gives us a window here in a unique way to show us how he addressed his Father. So imagine we have God the Son in conversation with God the Father. Heretofore, you have the implication in certain statements made in John of the closeness between the Father and Son, the intimacy, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And even the first statement of the book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The preposition there can be translated towards God. It's that picture of face-to-face, intimate communion. And here in John 17, our Lord gives us a beautiful insight into what that was like. So without further ado, we'll read. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, in my edition of the New King James Version, they put in titles, which of course aren't in the original. These are just to help us in reading, break up the text a little. But this opening section in the first five verses, my Bible describes as Christ prays for himself. And then when you get to verse 6, and you follow that down through verse 19, it is going to be Christ prays for his disciples. That is, those disciples that had been with him on the earth. And then finally, in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, we have Christ prays for all believers, for those who would believe based on their testimony. And I think those are useful. That's a helpful way to break down the prayer for us. But the Lord Jesus, as he spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. And that was a common way of describing prayer. There's other ways too in the Bible, such as kneeling, such as prostrating oneself on the ground entirely, even standing. So we have different positions, depending on what's going on. But the Lord lifts up his eyes to heaven. And in this gospel that has put such an emphasis on seeing and on the Lord revealing things that we can see, I think it's an appropriate way that the Lord is looking to his Father at the end of his course here on earth as he's about to go to the cross and to talk about this. And he begins the prayer saying, Father, the hour has come. Now, we were told earlier in the study in John chapter 2 that the Lord told his earthly mother, Mary, that his hour was not yet come, or his time was not yet come. I forget which word is used there. But the indication was, is it time or hour?
Hour,
thank you. His hour was not yet come in John 2. And other times you get that statement made throughout John. Sometimes when those who are trying to kill the Lord, it'll say his hour was not yet come. But in chapter 7, I believe, at the beginning, when the brothers are saying, you know, go up to the feast, because think of the photo op moment. They don't say it that way, of course, but that's the ancient equivalent, you know. This is an opportunity to press the flesh, a campaign stop. This is why every politician in the United States goes to Iowa. Now, I've been to Iowa, and I must be careful, because some great people come out of Iowa, including my father-in-law, who's present, and there's certain things I really like in Iowa, but, you know, I like a lot of other states, too, and so I enjoy visiting different states, and, you know, Iowa's great, but you might say, why does the president or would-be president of the United States have to go to Iowa? Well, because it's a great opportunity to connect with people in the heartland, as they call it, and get the pulse of what the people want and get your face in front of all the media. And it's not just American news media, but internationally. And that's how the brothers were looking at the feast in John 7. They were saying, you go up there, do some miracles. This is going to be great for your ministry. Because they were just thinking in temporal, earthly terms. And the Lord would tell them, your time is always ready. My time has not yet come. And yet at the beginning of this prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. So for anybody that suggests, and many have tried through the centuries, to suggest that the Lord Jesus didn't know who he was, or why he was here, or where he was headed, or that the cross somehow took him by surprise, they're not paying attention. They're not listening to what the Lord said time and time again. That he's operating on a calendar and even a clock that is far above man's ways. Because what they want to do doesn't happen. Many times they want to kill the Lord. They don't succeed. But at the time when he's going to go and die, that's the hour determined by the Father. Could I have some water, please? Could somebody get that?
Yeah, I got that.
Sorry, I've suddenly gone very dry. Thank you. You say, no, you got there a long time ago, Keith. Fair enough.
Only your throat, brother. Only your throat.
Thank you. But it's interesting, when the Lord meets the mob that comes to arrest him in chapter 18, he will say, now is your hour and the power of darkness. So it looks like darkness is on top, like it's in the ascendant. But it's really only given by divine permission. It's at that moment that the protection is removed and the Lord is voluntarily going to go and take what he will describe as the cup that his Father gives me. And we see that here, rather than talking about darkness and doom and gloom, our Lord speaks about glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, that is the entire reason why the Lord Jesus came to earth. It was to glorify his Father. In other words, to shine the light on the beauties and glories of the Creator God of the universe. And to show people how good God is and how wise and how powerful and how righteous and how holy. And the Lord Jesus isn't like people in the world that ask for glory, like his brothers were thinking, go up to the feast and do miracles so people admire you. So people, you know, find out about your fame and how wonderful you are. The Lord made it clear that in the signs that he was doing, yes, they pointed to the fact that he was the Savior come from God, but the emphasis was that he was the one sent by his Father. The emphasis was, I'm doing the works that the Father gave me to do, and I'm speaking the words which my Father gave me to speak. So, yes, the Lord Jesus is the agent doing the action, But the Lord Jesus is doing it that the Father might be glorified in the Son. And so in praying for glory, this isn't like saying, you know, like reputedly Glenn Frey from the rock band Eagles at one point before they were famous cried out to his manager, I want to be rich so bad, you know. And people are hungry that way in the world, aren't they? I want to be famous. I want to be rich. I want to be an internet influencer. I want to be a TikTok star, because immortality is when you can say 6-7 and do something idiotic like that, right? I mean, give me a break. I don't want to start any TikTok phenomena, and so I won't. And anyway, we vowed in my household, after I joked that thing to death last year, I gave it up for 2026, but I bring it back as an illustration for you of the stupid things people do in our world to try to get glory. And that's not what the Lord's asking for. The Lord's asking that he might be empowered by the Father and given the glory in what he's doing, so that others can see who the Father is, so that others can appreciate that this is the God who loves the world. Now, how does he love the world? He so loves the world. Amen. That he gave his only begotten Son. Amen. I mean, think about the fact of what's the extent of divine generosity. According to Romans 8, it's that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? The point in Romans 8 is it possible to ask God for anything that's too great, where God will say, no, that's too much, when he's already given us the greatest thing, his Son? As one of our great hymns says, Blessed be God our God, by Horatius Bonar, I think it's number 39 in the Black Hymn Book. He says there, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. And of course, you know, 2 Corinthians 9 calls it his indescribable gift. Yes, when we look at the Lord, we really see how much the Father loves us, how much the Father is concerned to save us, how much he's also concerned with holiness and righteousness and setting the wrong right and dealing with evil and judging it. You see all of these things perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord is asking, as undoubtedly he asked many times before in his prayers, that the Father would enable him to do the things day by day that would bring glory to the Father. And it's interesting, all the times you see the word given in this passage. Now look at verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 4, the work which you have given me to do. Verse 6, to the men whom you have given me. And then later in that verse, he says, you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Verse 7, you have given, though they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And then verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then you look down to verse 11, through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. And verse 12 says, those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And then verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then down in verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. You see that? I wasn't counting. I have them marked in my Bible here. But, I mean, the thought of giving, of what God has given in his Son, what he gives to his Son, but what the Son then turns and gives to us. This is not a God who takes. This is not a miserly God. A God who is really holding on to the good stuff and doesn't want to bless us. This is a God who wants us to have abundant life. He wants to supply our needs. He's the bread of life, as we learned earlier in the book, isn't he? He's the one who will give us the Spirit, who will become a fountain of living waters within us. Even in asking for glory, this is not increasingly the Lord is thinking about himself. And you know, it's interesting that as human beings get closer and closer to death, especially when they know they're about to die, they become more self-absorbed. It becomes more about them because they know their time's short. As the Lord Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross, he is even less thinking about himself, more thinking about the Father and his will, and more thinking about how that will be brought to us and bless us and what he's going to give us. So rather than the Lord Jesus show us a God who is selfish, a God who wants to reign in our lives and take our joy away, a God who wants to encumber us with lots of rules and regulations so that we're miserable, this is a God whose very nature is one that is giving. And that's what grace means, isn't it? God is a gracious God, God who gives. Now look at his prayer for himself further. As he says here, you've given to him authority over all flesh. And you can think about how Lord Acton, the political thinker of the 19th century, famously said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's why in our governmental system, we have checks and balances, in theory at least. And we have checks and balances because the founding fathers of our country recognized that history is replete with tyrants. That we've had a lot of people that when they get power, it changes them. And they can get more and more to other people's detriment. Robert Mugabe of Zimbabwe, excellent 20th century example of somebody that didn't start out too bad, but quickly his regime degenerated until at the end it was a train wreck and he ruined the economy of Zimbabwe for himself. And don't even get started on Mobutu Sese Seko from what was then known as Zaire, today DR Congo. I mean, plenty of examples of selfish rulers, right? But the Lord, who's been given authority over all flesh, for what reason? That he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. What does the Lord want to do with his power? He wants to use it to extend life, not to bring people into slavery and bondage. Yes, I know that Paul and Silas called themselves bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 1. There's a sense in which we are bought with a price. We're not with our own. And it's an honor to call ourselves the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. But earlier in the upper room ministry, the Lord said, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. I'm speaking to you with an intimacy of one who wants to bring you into my plans. And I'm giving eternal life to as many as you've given. We learned about those who were believers in God before. This is a dispensational change. They had believed, for lack of a better term, in the Old Testament God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Sorry, I'm missing a line here. He speaks about, it might be farther down. Yes, sorry. Go down to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. So that belief they had in God. Now, in talking about his name, which he's going to bring out here, that I manifested your name. Again, I'm indebted to David Gooding for making the connection with the book of Exodus. That you remember, Israel, at the beginning of the Exodus, was in that position of being in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and they needed deliverance. They needed someone to save them. And so the Lord raised up a deliverer, Moses. But he didn't just say, Moses, you go in and save them. You know, you're going to go in and do these various signs, these plagues against the gods of Egypt, and you'll thereby deliver them. Yes, that would happen. But first, Moses said, well, whom shall I say is sending me? You know, if they ask, what God is sending you? I mean, you go to Egypt, they had thousands of gods. They worship gods with jackal heads like Anubis and gods with eagle heads and hawk heads, and they worship crocodiles and they worship serpents and other kinds of creeping things. They worship the Nile River. Which God is sending you? Well, you tell them that it is I am that I am that has sent you. And of course, in Exodus 6, he brings up that name of Yahweh, which was not the customary name that the Lord revealed himself by in the age of the patriarchs. Not to say it was never used among them, because it does appear in the book of Genesis. But this is now going to be known as the name of the Lord. This is the Lord's name, Yahweh. He is the one who keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises. Even that which he promised Abraham, he's now going to do for Egypt. And it's on the strength of that name that these people are going to be delivered. Now, it's happened, even in recent years, that American citizens have been captured abroad by terrorists, let's say. I remember reading about a lady who worked for an NGO somewhere in Africa. I want to say it was Somalia, but I could be wrong on that. And she was captured by one of these Islamic terrorist groups, and they were keeping her in a camp, basically a camping situation out in the desert, where they had her and another man and maybe some others as well as hostages. And one night, as she's lying in the sleeping bag that they gave her to use, this man comes and puts his hand over her mouth and wakes her up. And suddenly she's afraid, you know, who's coming and putting their hand on her? And the man unfurled a United States flag, a little flag, and he said, I'm from the United States. And he was a Navy SEAL. He was coming to rescue her. And they came, and the way they do in special ops, they silently killed the different captors that were around there, and they released these hostages and rescued them. But what gave them the security was when they heard that name, I'm from the United States. I mean, if you're being held in some dirty room in squalor somewhere in a nondescript country, and you're locked in there and chained to a bed, and some big burly guy comes in the middle of the night all dressed in camo or black or whatever and busts down the door, how do you know whether you should go with him? Is this the time to fight for your life? Or is this the time to say, yes, I'll follow you? Well, it means a great deal when they can say, I come in the name of your country. I come in the name of Canada or the Bahamas or, well, I won't say Cuba, but United States, you know, I come to rescue you. Cuba gave Henry away, so, and he's the gift that keeps on giving. So.
And they did it for free.
Yeah. We're glad you're here, brother. Truly thankful. But you know what I mean? That name brings security. And here the Lord says it's through your name. I gave them your word. And they've kept your word in the sense that they've believed that you sent me. So he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. You know, there's a difference here that the Lord makes between his own and the world. Those who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, they are set apart from the world in God's sight. He looks at us as different from the world. We are not sharing in the same destiny of the world. The world is passing away and the lust thereof. We, of course, are destined for permanent things, for eternal things. And so he says, now I'm no longer in the world. Now he's still on planet Earth as he's praying that. But so certain is what the Lord is doing here that he can pray things like this. He could say at the beginning of the prayer, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, can I say that? No. Not only have I left things incomplete in my life heretofore, I don't know how much longer my life goes on and what other things the Lord wants me to do. And I can't say that I'm perfectly going to fulfill them all. I mean, it would be the height of hubris to make that kind of claim for me, a mere human man. But the perfect Son of God, who always does the things that please him, as we were told earlier in John, he could say that. It was so certain
that he was going to the cross. He would not be diverted. It was so certain that he would hang there and pay for sin and become the propitiation for our sins, the place where God's justice and mercy met, where his justice was able to be poured out on sin and wrath, and his mercy could come forth in forgiveness and love toward the sinner. There was no doubt this would be done, and we shall see it will be done. And yet there's also no doubt that we are kept. We are guarded. These are the kind of words that he uses. Now think of the apostles at that time. He prayed for them. He says in verse 11, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." What a tremendous thing. I'm leaving them physically, but that doesn't mean any estrangement of heart. It doesn't mean any disconnect between them and me. In fact, we are one, so closely united. We are one. They share now in my life. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. That's why he will speak of us in Ephesians 1 as accepted in the Beloved One. That's why in the epistles, the regular way to refer to believers is to speak about us as being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That is our position, and that doesn't waver. We may sit here under the sound of the Word of God, or as we read it, or as we preach it, and we may feel so close to God, we may sense his presence, and we may be out in work or school again this week, and we may be bogged down with the problems of this world, and yet we haven't gotten any farther away from God. We are connected to him. We have that great unity. He says about those disciples on earth here, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." There was one exception, of course, the son of perdition. We've talked about him. He was never saved to begin with. And he had every opportunity. He stands in Scripture as a solemn warning of how much somebody can know and go to hell. I mean, this is like James says, "You believe there's one God? You do well. So do the demons. They believe and tremble." I mean, they know who God is. Every time a demon met the Lord Jesus on earth, he didn't say, "Who are you again?" They always knew him. "You're the Holy One. Have you come to torment us before the time?" You know, later when there were certain sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists, they tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and of Paul. And the demon would say to them, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you?" And beat the stuffing out of those guys. It's nothing to mess around with. The demonic world knows the Lord, but it's not saved. They know him in the intellectual sense. They know that he exists. They know who he is. But they don't know him in the way his children know him, as the one who loved them and gave himself for them, the one who saved them. And Judas shows us, as some of the Puritans have said, that the same sun that melts ice can also harden clay. That, you know, that light that Judas saw day after day, and all that evidence, since he didn't receive it by faith, he never repented, never saw himself as the sinner who needed a Savior, never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save him, never asked the Lord for any help, that Judas was eternally lost by his own choice. Horrible. He says, verse 14, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world." And it's interesting, isn't it, that when the apostles begin to minister and to preach, what does Acts 4 say about them? Well, those who were beating them and commanding them not to preach or teach in this name. That's the big issue of the first 12 chapters or so of Acts. Don't preach or teach anymore in this name of Jesus. And of course, they took note of the apostles that they had been with Jesus. That's what they thought. These men remind us of Jesus of Nazareth. And that was their great testimony. That's why the world hated them. They were not of them. And so he prayed for them that they would be kept secure. He says, verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Imagine that. The Lord doesn't take us out of the danger zone. Why not? Because, of course, he wants to bring others to himself, and we are going to be used by the Holy Spirit to be testimonies, to be witnesses unto him. But also, he's able to keep us even from the evil one, even from Satan. He says, they are not of the world just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, we are only going to be as holy as we get ourselves into God's word and let him work it into our lives. Yes, read it. By all means, memorize it if you can. Listen to it, expounded soundly by the gifts God has given to the church. Read it and prayerfully say, Lord, how does this speak to my life? How do I obey this to your honor and glory? Use this to make me like your son. Make me more like the Lord Jesus in thought and word and deed. As the new covenant says, put your word in my mind and write it on my heart. Not just that I know the precepts of what God wants me to do in my head, but that I have a desire to please the Lord, that I want to do what pleases the Lord. And it's the word of God that's the sanctifying agent that, of course, sets us apart as his people positionally, and then practically it works in that sanctification into our lives. He sends them as he was sent, he says in verse 18, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now, we had to be careful here, because you might say, well, sanctify, doesn't that mean progressive holiness? Well, it can mean that. I just used it in that sense. But obviously, the Lord Jesus can't be any more holy than he is. He's perfectly holy. And he is one who was utterly consecrated to the will of his Father. And really, that's the way he's using the word sanctification here. It is the idea of consecration, or we might say devotion, that he is devoting himself or setting himself apart to a specific work that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, with all due respect, the Lord... What?
I just said high priest.
High priest. I'm getting there. Yeah, that's actually point number two. But point number one, the Lord Jesus, with all due respect, could have come to the earth and spent 50 years teaching lessons like the Sermon on the Mount and preaching, teaching and ethics like no one has ever done or ever shall do in the history of the world. Of course he could do that, but he didn't do that. And even if he had done that, it wouldn't have made us any bit more holy. He had to go to the cross and offer himself as the sacrifice that enables us to be cleansed and enables us to be set apart as God's people and to receive the Holy Spirit whom he gives. And then secondly, as Henry mentioned, and equally important, is the next stage in that great work is that he is ascended to heaven and entered into the holiest of all. He's in the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. Again, Hebrews. And he's our great high priest there. What's he doing? According to Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That the Lord is maintaining all of the good of what he died for, all of the good of what his sacrifice accomplished, and he is praying for us. You might say praying us all the way home to glory. Amen. The way he said about Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And so how are we guaranteed to be set apart from the world and not lost? Because the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself, and by his intercession, he's going to maintain that all the way home to bring us to glory.
Amen.
Now, lastly in the prayer, but I'm going to go on and start chapter 18 for sake of time as well. So we're not just doing 17 in this session. But he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And what a comforting statement. That the Lord, in his perfect foreknowledge, knows the certainty of his work. That his work shall not fail. That the word is going to accomplish that for which it's sent. As Isaiah says, it will not return again void. That the Lord is the Savior of sinners. He came into the world to save sinners, and that's what he's going to do. That he's going to get a bride from, as dear Paul Amos used to say, from a dunghill. He comes down to the scrap heap of the universe. and picks up the most unlikely people. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet the Lord knew that these apostles would go forth with the word, and they were going to see the Holy Spirit use them in preaching it, and people would be saved. And what was going to happen? Well, the Lord prayed in verse 21 that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the great evidence of the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is not just that there were 12 men in the first century that said, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him do signs, and we saw him do all kinds of wonderful things, even raise the dead. We heard him speak words that were unlike anybody else, and we are the evidence that he came from the Father. Well, they are an evidence that he came forth from the Father. Sorry, at this stage in the weekend, grammar breaks down sometimes. But they are an evidence of who the Lord Jesus is, that he's really come from the Father. But the ongoing reality of that revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ is that ever since then, in the second and third and fourth, right down to this 21st century, the Lord is still saving people. And we're not going to get to heaven and have, well, here's where the first century believers are kept. They were kind of different. They were really special, you know, grade A believers. And then the second century believers, they were still pretty good. We'll give them an A minus. But that 21st century lot, I mean, they were real rascals, you know. And even though I poured so much into them, well, they're just not of the same caliber as the first century ones. And so we're kind of off in some alcove in glory. No. There's going to be this tremendous people of God. Turn with me for a quick cross reference to Revelation chapter 7.
What's the reference again?
Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and so forth. You see this group of people, a vast multitude, and all the different demographics represented here, national, tribal, people group, linguistic group, standing before the throne and the Lamb, and they're all saying the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. They love the Lord. This is their Savior. They're all like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored, as Mr. Darby said in that beautiful hymn, And Is It So? And this is the mark of a believer, you know, that wherever we go, when we meet someone that is born again by faith in Christ, the distinctions tend to drop away. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand there can be doctrinal differences and problems on what I think Brother Sam called earlier in the weekend, secondary issues and tertiary issues and even beyond. I understand that. Would you believe I even have Christian friends that are Dallas Cowboys fans? It does raise certain questions in my mind, but at the end of the day, I have to recognize that they're my brother or sister in Christ because of their profession in the Lord Jesus, because they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the ground on which we are united. We're united. I've had the tremendous experience. Whatever limited, small, minor problems I've ever encountered in traveling throughout many parts of the world, and some developing parts of the world where conditions aren't nice, and that's not been often, but sometimes. But for any kind of thing where you might say that's an inconvenience, it pales in comparison to meeting a believer that's in a completely different place from you. That they look different from you. They speak a different language from you. There's nothing the same about them from you, except that they love the Lord Jesus too. And that makes all the difference in the world. I remember one of my older brothers in the Lord who was a servant of the Lord for many years. And he said, I've been in countries where you're glad to see a Christian's dog. And I, being a dog lover, I knew what he meant. But, you know, any intimation that there are people that know the Lord nearby, that's a comfort. When you can be with a fellow believer, what a tremendous thing that is, to recognize life in Christ. And that's ultimately the testimony, that what God is building for eternity is not to the praise of the glory of man. It's not to elevate men and say, look at what a special group of people these are. Look at how they're a cut above the rest. That's what the world thinks. They have a caricature of Christians. You know, they think, you Christians think you're better than us. We think no such thing if we understand anything at all about the gospel, do we? We think, no, I was a sinner, but the Lord Jesus died for me. I was the worst, but the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what's made all the difference in the world for me. And I love how the Lord finishes this prayer in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And the Lord here is praying that they be with him. Now, he's already promised in chapter 14 to come again and receive us to himself. He's going to come personally. 1 Thessalonians 4, which was referenced yesterday, speaks about our Lord coming with that mighty assembling shout and the trump of God and the dead in Christ rising first, and we who are alive and remain caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here the Lord prays for his people to be with him and for them to know the Father the way he knows him. Tremendous what we're brought into, this love. One of the hymn writers says, in this circle of God's favor, circle of the Father's love, all is rest and rest forever, all is perfectness above. And when you read this prayer, it kind of quickens your pulse to think of what the Lord has marked out for us. Now, it goes without saying that if the Lord could promise us, and promise his apostles at least, and I think through them to the church, if he could say in John 16 that whatever they would ask, he would give them, that I think it goes without saying that when the Lord asks his Father for something, he who always did the will of his Father, he who has all the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that he would know exactly what to ask for, and what he prays for, he's going to get. And so the unity of the church and their union with Christ and with the Father ultimately, that is something that is a reality. And a reality that we're going to enter into even more. And it's important to keep that in mind as we segue into chapter 18. Because that's the Lord stepping into the heavenly place and speaking with his Father. And yet the Lord's still on planet Earth. And in chapter 18, we return to current events in his life. We return to what's going on in time and space around the Lord Jesus. And what happens? It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Isn't it nice to have a regular place to go with your friends? Like, my dad and I had a favorite diner. We would love to go to this diner. I still love to go to it. We go on special occasions, like my birthday, which is coming up next month, Lord willing, February 9th, and my address, 801 Jackson Street, Birdsboro, if you wanted to send a card, or better yet, a gift. Anyway, no, just kidding. Anyway, but in any case, it's nice to have those regular haunts, we might say. We use that kind of expression. This is where I like to go with my friends, right? And you think of that personal relationship the Lord had with them. That he liked to bring them to this garden. And he liked to teach them there, no doubt. And maybe to pray with them there. And perhaps some of the lessons we have the Lord giving them in other parts of the Gospels were in this very garden. This was a place that was an important place to them where they would go. It was one of their places. You know, I used to have a place in Israel I'd go to because it was one of the few places as a student I could afford. I could go in there and get this big hunk of bread and a plate of Mediterranean olive oil and put some black pepper and salt on it and dip the bread in it, and I would have a cafe au lait. And once in a while, when I was kind of really encumbered with schoolwork, I'd go over there and I'd splurge and I'd have a snack looking over the Hinnom Valley at this little cafe. And that was one of my places. You know, that's a place I like to go. And so the Lord had this place, his garden. And it's interesting that the problem for mankind in the Bible starts in a garden, doesn't it? That a garden is meant to be a paradise. The word paradise we bring over from Greek, and the Greeks stole it from the Persians. And the original idea in Persian was a garden, because in the ancient Near East, your idea of a perfect setting, that was a garden. You know, and they even had, I think, some ancestral memory of the Garden of Eden, how this was a place of perfection and of pleasure and of beautiful delights. And so that was paradise. And you remember how Nebuchadnezzar was famous in ancient history for developing a garden, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the wonders of the ancient world. And this is no doubt one of the things he was so proud of in Daniel chapter 4, when he was walking about and said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built for the glory of my majesty and the excellency of my power?" He's the opposite of the Lord Jesus. He's not saying, "Glorify me that I may glorify you, Father." He's just saying, "Glorify me. Look at me. I'm wonderful." The Lord Jesus comes to a garden, and it's been a place that has been a place of intimacy and maybe a place of seclusion somewhat, or maybe even protection. We might think of it that way. And the betrayer knew about it because the Lord often went there. Think of it. What an awful thing. You know, I never had this happen, but it's a trope in literature and fiction, isn't it? When you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend that's disloyal and they cheat on their boyfriend or girlfriend, and the person that's being cheated on, they find out, oh, they went to our hamburger stand, you know, or they're playing our song. They danced to our song, you know. This was kind of a big deal in my parents' generation, even more in pop culture. I mean, I think relationships have deteriorated such that people don't care nowadays. But you think of the betrayal that kind of thing is. Where there's been intimacy, there's now going to be a violation of that. Where you think you're safe, what is kind of a home away from home for you, because this is the Son of Man who, although the birds had their nests and the foxes had their holes, he didn't have where to lay his head. This is a place where the Lord came with his own and did the business of God with them, built them up and taught them and encouraged them and probably prayed with them, and certainly was praying in Gethsemane before going to the cross, according to the other Gospels. And here he and his disciples entered. And then Judas, verse 3, having received a detachment of troops. Now that was a large group of soldiers, maybe about 600, it's reckoned. You talk about overkill. They come out against the Lord Jesus, and the other Gospels will note this too. But you see, they have officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. The other Gospels will talk about them having swords and staves. They are descending on the Lord with the ancient equivalent of the SWAT team, okay? Now, believe it or not, even in Birdsboro, we've had the SWAT team visit. Not my house, mercifully. But down the road, some guy decided to take some shots out a window one night at 3 a.m., and so the SWAT team descended on his house. I was in another country at the time, so I didn't hear of this till it was on the news, and I was keeping up with the news online. But anyway, here they come at the Lord like he's some extremely dangerous person, right? But look at what verse 4 says. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, that would come upon him went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, you can think about different people in the past who have done heroic things. And tomorrow in this country is a holiday, Martin Luther King Jr. Day, where we remember the great civil rights leader. And I think it was his last speech that he made in Memphis, I think it was, in 1967, that he said those words, "I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I've seen it." And he talked about all the things that he was trying to accomplish and bringing greater rights and greater equality and where children wouldn't be divided the way he had seen in his lifetime. And he made that statement, "I may not get there with you." And the next day he was assassinated. He was murdered. Now, in a sense, when you read his biography, you find out this man had death threats against him and bomb attempts and other attempts made against his life through the years. It wasn't news to him that somebody hated him and wanted to kill him. He got ugly mail from people. He got threats from all kind of folk. Some of his friends were murdered. Some of his co-workers were injured and hurt and so forth. And so it wasn't like it was news that somebody was out to get him. He knew it was a possibility. But obviously he didn't know when that bullet was coming. He wouldn't have stood on the balcony of the motel that he did in Memphis on the night in which he was shot, because he stood in the doorway of it anyway. He stands there and he gets shot. And there's that famous photo that you can look up. I think the journalist won a Pulitzer for it, of his colleagues standing down below in the parking lot, pointing up at where they saw the shot come from as they're being interviewed by one of the detectives or whatever it is. Now, if he had known when that bullet was going to come, I don't think he would have stood where he stood. I think that's pretty safe to say. And I'm not blaming him, right? Any more than John F. Kennedy when he was in Dealey Plaza coming down the road in the motorcade, and I've retraced that route both on foot and in a car. If he had known, he obviously wouldn't have been in the position that he was if he knew that Lee Harvey Oswald is up there in the floor of the Texas school book depository, or maybe the man on the grassy knoll, but that's another subject. Anyway, I mean, he would do something different, wouldn't he? But the Lord Jesus knows what's coming, and it says he went forward and said, "Whom are you seeking?" The Lord does not shrink back from the coming cross. The Lord does not try to evade or hide from his enemies. Many times they wanted to take him, and he would go away from them unharmed. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Now you notice he is there, according to the translators implied, and it is. But it could be a reference, of course, to the Lord, referencing the Yah of the Old Testament, of Yahweh fame. "I am that I am. I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now some commentators think, oh, they were bunched up in the dark and with this large group of people. Maybe, you know, when he said something, they thought he was going to unleash power and they became afraid and they backed off and they fell over one another. Perhaps that is so, but I've always kind of thought here that this was a genuine expression of power. And in the sense that it's a harbinger of things to come. Because we know what Philippians 2 says about our Lord, that it says every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now obviously they're not confessing him as Lord here. But I think as the Lord steps forward to meet them, there's an indication they're not in control of the situation. He's in control. They're not having the power to take him, even though Pilate's going to try to affirm they are. He's the one who's really in control of this. And he's going voluntarily, and I think it's his power that makes them prostrate. Now, whether it was his power directly or whether it was them recoiling because they knew that the Lord had done things that were powerful, I won't go to the stake one way or the other. I tell you what my opinion is. But it's clear the Lord knows what's happening. And he asks them again, whom are you seeking? And they repeat, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Now, when did you ever hear of the SWAT team coming for somebody? And the gang leader is sitting there. And he says, oh, all these people are innocent. Let them go. And that happens. Is that typically how it goes? There might be one or two people here with a little experience, admittedly on different sides of this whole thing. You know, some on the law enforcement side and some on the other side, perhaps. And my understanding from talking to people from both sides is that's not usually how it works. They bust down the door, everybody on the floor, you know, and they grab you and they, you know, make sure there's no immediate threat. And in certain cases, they load everybody into the, what they used to be affectionately called the paddy wagon, and they take you down to interrogate you, to ask you more questions. Now, maybe they do it differently in different situations, but I know that does happen often. I know if, for instance, when Pablo Escobar was found by the Colombian, the Colombian special forces group that found him in Medellin, that he was on the run, of course. And, you know, it wasn't the kind of deal like, oh, well, we'll just take Pablo and everybody else around him is okay. No. If you were with that man at that point, they're coming in shooting first and they're asking questions later. Because this is a man who's responsible for more than 1,000 judges in Colombia being killed. This is a man who had an entire Avianca Airlines plane blown up to try to kill one person who didn't end up being on the plane anyway. I mean, this is a guy who put a bounty on policemen's heads, right? So he went out with guns blazing, but he got the worst of it. You know, he was worse than Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid in their ending. By the way, Sundance Kid from Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, just like my dad. Dad was actually from Port Providence, right outside of Phoenixville. But anyway, not Robert Redford, the real Sundance Kid, but that's an aside. I mean, which criminal that's being arrested gets to dictate to the police who they take and who they leave? And yet the Lord had prayed, of those you've given me, I've lost none except for the son of perdition. And he prayed, Father, keep them and guard them. And he had promised that although they would be scattered, they weren't going to be destroyed. In fact, they were going to be regathered and they were going to be the means of bearing much fruit that would remain for the Lord. And so he said, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you've given me, I've lost none. Now, numerous times in John, we've seen that it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. And it quotes the Old Testament. You notice here, it's his own words. It's referenced the same way the Old Testament scriptures are. Because the Lord's word, obviously, is prophetic, whether he spoke it by his spirit through the prophets of the Old Testament, as 1 Peter 1 says, it's the spirit of Christ that was in them who is speaking. Or if the Lord is standing here on earth saying it, it's the same Lord speaking. It carries that same prophetic weight. And even the same with the apostles that would receive the things they did from the Holy Spirit. Now at that point, and with these we're going to close and go to supper, but at that point, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink? And he uses a double negative in the original language. Shall I not by all means? There's no way I'm not going to drink the cup which my Father has given me. Now imagine the viewpoint on that. Number one, the Lord is telling the police who to let go and who to apprehend. Number two, while the Lord is doing that, one of the people that are supposed to be let go goes ahead and cuts off one of the policeman's entourage, one of the ears of that man, one of the leaders, right? And now they're just going to let that guy go? Now, of course, the other gospels tell us that the Lord healed his ear. But do you still think it's logical that the policeman says, Well, you know, he got healed, so all's well that ends well. You can go your way. I mean, if they pull out a 9mm and shoot at the cop, and he says, well, he missed, so he can go home. That wouldn't make much sense, is it? I mean, I think legally that's assault with a deadly weapon, isn't it? Whether he connects or not with the bullet. So it shows you that the Lord's in control of this situation. And as he's approaching it, he's not looking at this as this is Satan's work against me, although he has his part. This is not evil, unbelieving men's work against me, the unbelieving world coming against me, although that is accurate in a sense. But he goes deeper than that. He says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This horrible thing that's come to me to go to the cross and die for the sin of the world is not something engineered by man. It's something in the plan of my Father, something that he's given me to do and that I will without fail accomplish. Amen. Blessed be the name of our Lord. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, for his loyalty to us, even looking down through the ages and praying for us, and praying for us still tonight in heaven's glory. Think of thy Holy Spirit given to us, who is making intercession for us. And we think of thee, Father, whose eyes are always open to thy children. And we thank thee for this. Thank thee for the great security we have as believers. And we pray as we meet together again to enjoy thy bounty, to eat this food thou hast provided. We thank thee for it. And we thank thee for the ladies that have been working on our behalf. Give them joy in it, Father. Reward them for what they're doing, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Gentlemen, the hour.